Vayehi bimei Achashverosh, hu Achashverosh, hamolech mehodu viad kush, sheva v'yasrimu mea medina. And it came to pass in the days of Achashverosh, the Achashverosh who reigned from Hodu to Kush, over 127 provinces. Dot, dot, dot. Vayavo Amalek vayilachem im Yisrael birfidim. Amalek came and battled Israel in Rephidim. Dot, dot, dot. Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe lemar kisisa es rosh b'nei Yisrael lifkudehem v'nasenu ishko fer nafsho ladonai bifkodosam v'lo yihyevahem negef bifkodosam. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, when you take a census of the children of Israel according to their numbers, every man shall give Hashem an atonement for his soul when counting them, so that there will not be a plague among them when counting them. Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Purim and Parshat Ki Tisa. And we have an interesting situation. At this moment that I am recording the show, which is after 2 o'clock in the afternoon of Thursday, the 14th day of Adar, which I'll tell you where, that's Purim, corresponding to March 5th, the year, of course, 5775. At this moment, I checked my timing here, most of the Jewish world is observing Purim. Some of the Jewish world, maybe from about India towards Australia and into the Pacific, have already finished Purim. And we in Yerushalayim haven't started Purim yet. It's one of the strange things about it. Most people get a chance to celebrate Purim before we even hear the Megillah for the first time. So, being Thursday afternoon, I don't know when you're going to be listening to this. It is likely, that Purim will be over for you. So I'm not going to dwell on Purim too much, but I am going to speak about it a little, maybe more than a little, and even make a sort of tie-in with the Parsha, and we'll take it from there. We'll have music, maybe a little bit more than usual, I hope. We started with the intro to the song La Yehudim Hayata Ora, and I'll play the rest of the song before we really get into things. But let us say Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph Psalm 121 first. Shir Lama Alot Esa Einai El Heharim Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri Me'im Adonai Osei Shamayim Vo'oretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha, al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha, al yad yiminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach baloila. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'yad olam. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya. Ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela l'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Let me proceed to make a bracha and get into the mood of Purim, and then we'll talk. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. I must admit, I don't usually drink and record the show at the same time, but being as it is Purim for you and almost Purim for me, or was recently Purim for you, I decided on a nice Merlot, and I don't think it'll have an effect, but we'll see. Let me first play that song, and then we'll talk. Towards the end of the Megillah, Mordechai has been introduced by Esther to the king, and he now is in royal robes, and the verse says, "For the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. La Yehudim hayata ora v'simcha v'sason v'ikar." This verse is repeated by the congregation when, actually not repeated, it is said first by the congregation when listening to Megillat Esther, and then the Baal Kore, who's reading the Megillah, chants it. And it is such a special verse that it was borrowed to every week's Havdalah, Motzoi Shabbat, right after Shabbat, when we say Havdalah. There are introductory psukim before the brachot for the wine, the spices, and the fire, and Havdalah. And one of them is this verse, originally in Megillat Esther, borrowed by every single week. That's how special the pasuk is. And we add a little blessing when we say it in Havdalah. La Yehudim hayata ora b'simcha v'sason v'kor is a description of the joy that the Jewish people felt being saved from the plot of Haman. But we add in Havdalah, Kein tihiya lanu, so may it be for us. It's a very special verse. That's one version of La Yehudim. I'll put on another one, at least maybe two more, and we'll sort of flesh things out. Where to start? It's maybe with the idea of La Yehudim hayata ora v'simcha v'sason v'kor. There is a feeling that you get when you listen to the Megillah and you study the Megillah, that the Purim story is not just joyous, but it is the contrast from the bleak outlook at the beginning of the story to the way it turned out. And I realize that that's not special to Purim. It exists 1 month from now in Pesach, when we do not just celebrate freedom and the exodus from Egypt, but we celebrate the contrast. That's why a key sentence in the Pesach Haggadah is Avadim hayinu l'faro b'mitzrayim. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Vayotzienu Hashem Elokeinu. B'yod chazaka v'zro netuya, and God took us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's not just from the Haggadah, that's a quote from the Torah. So Pesach is like that also. We have symbols of slavery as well as symbols of freedom, and the celebration of freedom is that much greater when we also focus a little bit on the slavery. Similarly, you listen to the Haggadah, starts out normal, let's say, in the time of Ahasuerus, he made a party, this happened, and the first two chapters, the second chapter introduces us to Mordechai and to Esther, and the third chapter is the first we hear of Haman. I just realized I did not begin the way I wanted to, but that's probably the influence of the Merlot. I'll get back to it, I hope. Let's finish this track. So when Haman is introduced, you have the episode of Mordechai refusing to bow to him, and Haman filling with rage and hatching his plot, and the king going along with his plot, etc. That was immediately preceded by a little tiny piece of the story of Mordechai telling Esther to tell Ahasuerus about two of his guards who were plotting to assassinate him. And it's written down, but nothing happens, that Mordechai saved the king's life. And that's sort of part of the irony that's held for later. My point is that in chapter 3, chapter 4, you have a switch in several verses to the tune of Eicha from Tisha B'Av, and it casts the dark part of the Purim story. It does not, well, leave it like that, and you need to study it differently, maybe out of the context of Purim, in order to try to imagine how difficult things were. But it really makes a parallel, in my opinion, to Pesach, and if you think about it, to anything else that we celebrate. The fact that Yom Ha'atzma'ut follows Yom HaZikaron, Memorial Day for IDF soldiers that have fallen in wars, is the way that Israel leads into its celebration of its independence and statehood. So it probably is a mathematical thing, if you want to put it like that. Instead of going from 0 to 10, it goes from minus 10 to 10, which is a trip of 20 rather than only of 10. And the joy is greater. What I had wanted to start with in the beginning was simply an explanation for those who might not be familiar with it. The fact of the matter is that the Megillah describes a battle that took place between Jews and those who tried to harm them, took place on the original date that Haman had designated as the day for killing Jews, the 13th of Adar, and the it was a one-day battle. And therefore, the Jews throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus rested on the day following, the 14th of Adar, which became the holiday of Purim. The Jews in Shushan, at Esther's request, at the king's request to her, in the form of, what else would you like? She said to let the fighting continue an additional day in the city of Shushan. The Jews there were closest to the intrigue in the court of the king. And on that day, they fought. The first day's death toll was 500 in Shushan, 75,000 throughout the provinces of the king. And on the second day, an additional 300 Jew-haters were killed. I'll tell you why I say it like that in a moment. And therefore, the Jews in Shushan fought not only on the 13th of Adar, but on the 14th, and they did not rest from battle and celebrate victory until the 15th, which became Purim for them, known as Shushan Purim. The way that it has commemorated that is that walled cities, and this specifies in the Megillah, walled cities like Shushan will celebrate Purim on the 15th of the month, and open cities will celebrate on the 14th. Now, it turns out that there are dozens and dozens of cities in Israel which today are considered question mark cities. Did they have a wall in ancient times? And the specific time that was chosen is from the time of Yehoshua, the conquest of the land in the time of Joshua. And part of that reason is that Joshua was the first one to physically do battle against Amalek. And that's the Torah reading of Purim morning, where it says, after that verse I already read, Moshe tells Yehoshua to select people to fight against Amalek. And then later in that portion, which is the Torah reading of Purim morning, the rest of the world Thursday morning, in Jerusalem tomorrow morning, Friday morning, it says, Vayachalosh Yehoshua at Amalek lefi charev. Yehoshua managed to weaken Amalek and thwart the attack by the sword. Yehoshua is from the tribe of Benjamin, as was King Saul, who was commanded to destroy Amalek and failed, left the king alive, who then fathered a child, and Amalek lived. And Mordechai is also from the tribe of Benjamin. So the link between the first battle against Amalek, the second major attempt at destroying Amalek, and the successes that Mordechai and Esther had are linked by the tribe of Benjamin. And since Jerusalem was in ruin at the time of the Purim story, in order to honor Jerusalem, the date to determine when a city had a wall in order to have its special Purim on the 15th of Adar was set back to the time of Yehoshua, when Jerusalem had a wall. There are many other times that it had a wall, and the connection to Yehoshua is as I described. So that's pretty much the story. But, as I said, dozens of cities in Israel are considered misupakot, question mark, maybe they had a wall, maybe they didn't. And in many of those cities, the custom is to observe the regular Purim, and then to go through Megillah reading on the 15th without brachot, from doubt, safek. The only place, really, in the world that celebrates Purim on the 15th of Adar, and only on the 15th of Adar, is Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. That's why I'm sitting here in my office in the afternoon of your Purim, and I have by my watch, now it's about 2:40 in the afternoon, I daven mincha already, we have Ma'ariv at 6:05, followed by Megillah reading, by which time every Jew in the world will have already heard Megillah if he wants to, except those of us in Yerushalayim. Now, it's not quite as simple as that I just made it to sound, because there are people who go out of town and people who come into town. And depending on when you leave, when you come in, which day you observe Purim is subject to rabbinic ruling. And there is a way to end up with having 2 days Purim, which means 4 times Megillah reading and 2 Seudot Purim and 2 sets of Mishloach Manot and 2 sets of Matanot Levionim and Al Hanisim for both days. There is also a technical way that a person can have no Purim. And that's a Yerushalmi who is flying out of the country, and he leaves Yerushalayim like now, or let's say a little bit later, and he arrives at the airport when Purim is over there, almost over, and he's not in Yerushalayim anymore, so he doesn't have that Purim, and he could end up losing Purim altogether, which is not really nice. But the halachic rulings in all of these cases need to be asked for and answered. You have an amazing variation of situations. Going to my children in Tel Aviv for Megillah reading on Wednesday night, I'm planning on taking the 11 o'clock bus back to Yerushalayim. Do I have any obligations on regular Purim, or I'm sleeping over and I'm coming back in the morning? What do I have to do in Yerushalayim, even though it's not Purim, it is Purim? It's a whole complicated thing, and anyone who has that situation asks. But that's pretty much the story. What I see in this is an attempt, and a successful attempt, to highlight Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as the capital of Israel, as I said, was in ruin. Shushan was the capital of the Persian Empire, and that was the place that people were, that Jews were. And they were scattered throughout the kingdom as well, but they were in exile. And this is a story that can happen only in exile. And Shushan, I think, is mentioned maybe 11 times in the Megillah. Yerushalayim is mentioned once in describing who this Jew Mordechai is. The verse says, Asher Hagla Mirushalayim, he who was exiled from Jerusalem with Yechoniah Melech Yehuda. So it's a story of Jerusalem in ruin and a celebration of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So we end up with a different day of Purim. It's really kind of weird. Places of work that have people who live in Yerushalayim and out of Yerushalayim have to give this day off, the other day off, to different people. And most people end up celebrating both days. So I have no qualms about having had the wine now or a hamantash, and especially since I found whole wheat, no sugar hamantashen. And that's pretty much the story. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits Audio for Purim and Parshat Ki Tisa.
הצדיקים וגם חבוי נוזו ולטוי הרול את כל הרשועים ורוף את כל הצדיקים וגם חבוי נוזו ולטוי.
You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Purim and for Parshat Ki Tisa. If I said Ki Tetzei before, I was in error. It's Ki Tisa. The song you just heard is called Shoshanat Yaakov. After Megillah reading, there is a bracha that is recited. At night, there is a long, long passage, an alphabetic acrostic poem. And in the daytime, the custom is only to say the end of that poem, which became more famous and popular because of that, beginning with the word Shoshanat Yaakov. The rose of Jacob was cheerful and glad when they jointly saw Mordechai robed in royal blue. You have been their eternal salvation and their hope throughout generations. We're talking to God. This is part of the bracha. To make known that all who hope in you will not be shamed, nor ever be humiliated, those taking refuge in you, accursed be Haman, who sought to destroy me, blessed be Mordechai the Yehudi, the Jew, accursed be Zeresh, the wife of my terrorizer, blessed be Esther, who sacrificed for me, and Charvona, too, should be remembered for good. Charvona was the one who told Ahasuerus, the king, when he didn't know what to do with Haman, that there was a gallows waiting in Haman's property to kill Mordechai, and the king dismissed Haman with, Teluhu alav, hang him on it. So we remember Charvona as well. Okay, I mentioned earlier that I wanted to do some kind of tie-in between the two. It's not really a tie-in. Actually, there's a real tie-in. And that is the fact that 3 weeks ago, we had a special maftir called Parshat Shkalim. And we read about the half silver shekel that was given by each person. And the monies we used as a way of taking an indirect census of the people. And they were used for the purchase of communal offerings and other needs of the Beit HaMikdash. That's the reason for reading Parsha Shkalim in the beginning of Adar. The other reason is that there is a reference to silver money in the Megillah. Haman offered to enrich the coffers of Ahasuerus if he, Ahasuerus, were to give him, Haman, permission to kill the Jews. And the king removes his ring, gives it to Haman, says, do what you want with the people, write any decree you want with my name and my signet ring. Not only that, but the king didn't even take the money. He said to Haman, you take the money to finance your pogrom and do whatever you want. And that sort of focuses Ahasuerus in a villain's light, not the fool that some people would like to suggest that he is. But he certainly went along with Haman with a full heart, to the point of not even taking 10,000 silver talents that were offered for the job. So that portion of Shkalim is borrowed from the beginning of Parshat Ki Tisa, which is this week's Sedra, which means that we read about the money in the Megillah, and we read about Haman's message to Ahasuerus that these people are scattered around your kingdom and they have no unity, and therefore it's not worthy or fitting for you to keep them alive, just let me do what I want with them. And the king went along with that. The mitzvah of Shkalim, which we read about in the beginning of this week's Sedra, is about unity. A half shekel from each person binds us together, that every single offering in the Beit HaMikdash, both, the communal offerings as well as private individual offerings, which are paid for by each individual, yet there are some common features, for example, the small amount of salt that was put on every korban, and without that salt, the korban would not be valid. That came from the communal fund. So everyone has a share. All of Israel is interresponsible and interrelated. And that puts the lie to Haman's philosophy or Haman's suggestion that we were a fractured nation. Now, what I had wanted to say about sort of a connection, that's a real connection. This is sort of an idea that applies to something from the Sedra and something from Purim and probably to a bunch of other things as well, so we'll get to it in due time. In this week's Sedra of Ki Tisa, we have the tragic event of the golden calf. The golden calf was a serious black mark on the record of the people of Israel. It happened 40 days after revelation at Sinai, which followed the miracles of the splitting of the sea, which followed the miracles of the Exodus. The people were super saturated with wonders of God, and Moshe Rabbeinu was up on Har Sinai to receive the full Torah, and the people panicked, and the result of that, without going into details, was the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. Now, that being black mark in our background, take a look at two unusual results, or pointers, we'll say. We have to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah. The Mishnah makes it clear that all shofars are kosher, except for the horn of a cow. It is explained to us, not in that Mishnah, but by other sources, that the cow, being the mother or father of the golden calf, has a negative connotation to it. It becomes a damning witness against the Jewish people, and it is not proper to use the horn of a cow to call the people to repentance and to usher in the new year and re-coronate God as king and everything else that the shofar does. Not appropriate to use the horn of a cow. Okay, happy Purim, past, present, or future, as the case may be. Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah. Okay, I get the point. Now, next Shabbat, not this one, Ki Tisa, but next Shabbat, when we read Vayakel Pekudei, we take out a second Torah for the special reading of the third of the four Parshiot, Parshat Para, about the Para Aduma, the red heifer, which is slaughtered and burned, and its ashes are mixed with water from a live spring and other ingredients to form a potion which is used to purify people who have become tamei, ritually impure, from contact with a dead body. The para, the red cow, is considered to be the mother of the Egel HaZahav, analogously, and is a kapara, an atonement, for the sin of the golden calf. Emir Tzashem, next week, we'll talk more about that. But the point is, wait a minute, you can't use a shofar made from the horn of a cow, because the cow reminds us of the calf, which reminds us of the sin of the golden calf. Negative. The para aduma is an atonement for the golden calf. So which is it? Do you shun use of something from the cow, or do you dafka use the cow in order to what? Atone for the sin of the golden calf. Hold that thought. Next, the Kohen Gadol whose garments we read about in last week's Sedra. And in next week, Vayakel Pekude, we will read again about their being fashioned and worn. Consists of some garments that contained gold. Actually, the tzitz was solid gold with ribbons of tchelet wool tying them in place to the Kohen Gadol's forehead, and the me'il and the choshen and the ephod all had gold in them, and so did the avnet. And when the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur went into the Holy of Holies, he had to wash his hands and feet, remove his gold garments, the whole set of eight, including the ones that didn't have gold, go to the mikveh, immerse himself to purify himself further, wash his hands and feet, and dress in four special garments that were pure white, made only for the Kohen Gadol at great expense, paid for by the Kohen Gadol, used on one Yom Kippur only, and then buried, because he was not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies wearing gold, because Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor, the accuser, does not become the defender. Okay, I get it. So what does he bring with him into the Holy of Holies? A gold fire pan with coals from the golden altar into the Holy of Holies, where there is the gold-plated Ark of a Covenant with a decorative gold border, with a solid gold lid, with two cherubs made of gold fashioned from the lid, with carrying poles plated with gold, inserted in rings of gold, and the entire walls and ceiling of the Holy of Holies in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, we are told, were lined with gold. So wait a minute. What's the gold doing there? Why is gold such a significant metal in the Mishkan, the Mikdash, the Beit HaMikdash? Because it is an atonement for the golden calf. So why does the Kohen Gadol remove his garments of gold before he goes into Kodshei Kodashim? Hold that thought. Now back to Purim. Ta'anit Esther, Wednesday, by the way, in Yerushalayim was also for us Wednesday. The fast of Esther has several reasons for its existence, one of which is an atonement or a tikkun, a repair of one of the sins that the people were guilty of in the time of Ahasuerus, for which they were punished by being threatened by Haman, and that was eating and drinking at the parties of Ahasuerus, where it involved bowing to an idol of Nebuchadnezzar, where it was Ahasuerus who was displaying the plunder of the Beit HaMikdash, and Jews had no reason or right to be there, and yet they were active participants in the celebrations. So to atone for improper, inappropriate eating and drinking, we abstain from eating and drinking on Ta'anit Esther. Hold that thought, but wait a minute. On Purim, one of the mitzvot of the day is a feast, Su'udat Purim, and the giving of gifts of food to your fellow, and the giving to poor people so that they will have the ability to either eat or buy food for their su'uda, and the idea of drinking more wine than usual, not getting drunk. Maybe we'll talk about that, maybe I won't get up to that. So there's eating and drinking in excess on Purim, abstention from eating and drinking the day before. Well, the question again is, which is it? The answer, I believe, to all three is both. In order to do a proper tikkun, repair of the damage caused by sinning, you need to both abstain, when that's appropriate, from that which caused the sin, or that which was a principle in the sin, and you need to use that which we fell for constructive mitzvah for the sake of God purposes. And it works both ways. Here is my mushal, which I've said before on Torah Tidbits Audio and in other forums. Picture, I like to choose an 8-year-old boy. He gets a gift of the most expensive and extensive box of Crayola crayons. I don't know if they're still doing 128 colors. I do know from their website that 3-color names have been retired for political reasons. Just for your trivial information, one of them is flesh, because flesh is not just the pink of a Caucasian, but there are many different colored fleshes around the world. So whatever that crayon color was, it has another name. Indian red, no longer used as a name for a color, because that was considered not politically correct. And Prussian blue. Those, as far as I know, from the last time I looked at the Crayola website, were the 3-color names retired. Not the colors, but the color names. In any event, I digress. So this 8-year-old boy gets a box of crayons, and he loves it. That's what he was hoping for. And he's very, very good at drawing and has proven himself to be quite a little artist. And sure enough, his parents are out shopping. When they come back, they see beautiful, beautiful pictures that the boy has drawn all over the kitchen walls. And they are not happy. And they yell at him, and they give him a bucket of soap and water and whatever else is necessary to wash the walls down and get rid of the crayons from the walls. And they then punish him. I don't know if that's the best word. But they do the following. Young man, give me that box of crayons. You will not touch these crayons for the next month. And if your behavior improves, then you'll get them back. Okay, to be expected. And as much as he's saddened by it, he understands. Next afternoon, he gets back from school. And his mother sits him down at the kitchen table, hands him a stack of paper, blank paper, and his box of crayons. And she says to him, before you go out and play, before you ride your bike, before you play on your computer, even before you do your homework, you're going to draw 10 pictures to the best of your ability. And later, we're going to go to the local hospital, to the children's ward, and brighten up their rooms by putting these pictures on the wall. There you have another example in my mushal to a sin with crayons resulting in a tikkun, a repair, by both taking away the crayons, can't use them for your own personal use, and by using those crayons in excess, really, in order to do something constructive and mitzvah. I believe that's the story with the gold, yes or no. I believe that's the story with the horns and the cow, yes and no. And I believe very much it's about eating and drinking on Tanya Esther compared with Purim.